So we are up to Acts 12 today. There are 28 chapters in Acts, so God willing, we'll make it to the end before we're taken up or I don't know. It's a long book. Today the title is James, Peter, and Agrippa the First. We're going to cover the whole chapter. We're going to focus on a few different points. One of them is that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that his timing is not good, it's perfect. Amen. We've been in the book for a while now, and we've met some incredible characters, individuals. We saw a rabbi who fought God and was converted. Of course, Saul from Tarsus. He was out trying to persecute the church and stop the spread of the church from Jerusalem northward into Syria, Damascus. Well, God stopped him, and Paul was converted. That was good to see you, Eileen. Yeah. We praise God that Eileen's procedure went well yesterday. In chapter 10, we met a soldier named Cornelius, a centurion who followed God and was converted. He had a belief in God. He was following the Jewish rituals. God sent Peter to his home, shared the truth with him. Cornelius received it, and he was converted. So we have a rabbi who fought God and was converted, a soldier who followed God and was converted. Now in chapter 12, we're going to read about a king who fought God and was killed. It's not funny, but it's true. Saul fought God and was saved. Herod fights God and he is slain. And we're going to look at the difference. We'll see that there was not a hint of repentance in Herod Agrippa I's hardened heart. He exalted himself like Satan did and like the Antichrist will. And by the end of this chapter, Herod Agrippa will be no more. That's the theme that we've seen throughout the Bible and in particular in Acts, that God is sovereign and he rules the world and he makes the decisions. Remember, there was a king in Daniel 4 named Nebuchadnezzar. While he was ruling on earth, he came to that understanding himself. Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride and puffed up, and he would walk around Babylon and say, "Look at all that I have done, look at all that I have built." And God didn't like the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was usurping his power and his sovereignty. So Nebuchadnezzar went insane, and if you remember, was eating grass like an ox in the field. When he finally came to his senses, Nebuchadnezzar also knew that God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whoever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar got it at the end. So a king, an earthly ruler, is also a steward in governmental work over a people, a city, a nation, and one of them is on display here in chapter 12, named Herod. And we're going to get to the Herods in just a minute. But first, another theme we've seen in Acts is Jesus building his church. He said in Matthew 16:18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against." So we're watching Jesus build his church just like he said he would. He built it in Jerusalem, and it grew strong, even under persecution. Opponents tried to bring it down. It did not work, and it's continued to grow. It grew northward towards Damascus. Saul tried to put out that fire. That didn't work. Philip took the gospel into Samaria and shared with an Ethiopian eunuch who then takes it down to Africa. We also see the gospel spreading into Syria, toward Turkey and Antioch. "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We're also going to look briefly at the role that prayer plays in context with God's sovereignty. Does it matter if we pray or not? If God is sovereign and does what he wants, how does prayer figure into that? We live in an evil world and bad things happen to good people, even God's people. What role does prayer play in that? We'll see some of these issues converging in chapter 12. Verse 1, "About that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So we know the Herods. You may be thinking, I know Herod, I know that name. And that's probably because there are a lot of Herods. Unfortunately, a lot of bad Herods. There are five that are mentioned prominently in the Bible. We know Herod the Great. He was a great architect, a great builder, but a bad person. You remember, he was the one that, the time when Jesus was born, ordered the killings of all the infants two and under. He's followed by his son Herod Archelaus. Then there was Herod Antipas, and he was involved with the beheading of John the Baptist, followed by Herod Agrippa I and Herod Agrippa II. So the Herod that we're looking at here in Acts 12 is Herod the Agrippa I. The Herodian dynasty were actually Edomites. They were from the tribe of Esau and were ruthless, wicked, and cruel. Along with that, they tried to cater the favor of the Jews, and that comes into play here in chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod Agrippa I laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John. So here we read about the first apostle being martyred. We had others martyred already. We spoke about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But now we're talking about one of Jesus' apostles that he chose being martyred. James was part of the inner circle, as we call it sometimes, with Peter, James, and John. Verses 2 to 4, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Herod Agrippa I was educated in Rome, very familiar with the leaders of Rome. In fact, he was friends with Emperor Caligula that Pastor Joe mentioned last week, who was a bad Caesar. At that time, though he was friends with him, he had now taken over the territories that Herod the Great and Agrippa's uncle Antipas had. He took over those territories, and he garnished favor with the Jewish people. He himself had an affinity towards Judaism. It said he was circumcised and observed many of the Jewish rituals and observances, and he wanted to curry favor with them. One of the ways to curry favor with the Jewish people then was to persecute the early church. Because the Jews in Jerusalem saw the early church as a threat, so when hassling the Christians, the Jews in Jerusalem loved it. So he killed one in James, so he figured, I'll kill another one in Peter. Makes sense? When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter. We just read that. And he put over him 16 soldiers. May seem a little bit of overkill. Peter's unarmed. The way this would have worked is that four soldiers at a time would have been guarding Peter. Two would have been chained to him or any prisoner, and two would have been standing guard, and then they would rotate the shift every 6 hours. So it looks like it's a bit much, all these guards to watch Peter. But if you remember back in Acts 5, we went through this already, and Peter and others were broken out of jail by an angel and went back in the street, back in the temple preaching. So Herod's going to make sure that this doesn't happen again in his mind. 16 soldiers are given to watch him and then bring him out after the Passover. So a couple thoughts on why after the Passover. The Jews would have been celebrating this feast. And remember, he's trying to curry favor with the Jews. He didn't want to disrupt their feast. Secondly, he didn't want to kill Peter during the Passover with any distractions. He wanted the people to be able to focus on the Passover and get the full effect of killing Peter once the Passover was over. Maximum impact, waiting till the Passover was over. So James is dead, and Peter is in prison. So a little spoiler, we know Peter is about to escape out of prison. James was as dedicated as Peter. He loved Jesus as Peter did. As godly as Peter, as far as we know. Why is it that one gets killed and one gets sprung out of prison? Both dedicated men of God. Bring this up because sometimes that's a hard question for us to understand. When we see good, godly men and women suffer and die, we think of the great years of service that have been taken, ministry and influence they could have had. They die a shortened, untimely death. And we may be tempted to think, I know you're sovereign, Lord, but I just don't get it. I don't understand. This isn't easy to deal with. At the same time, we must remember Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, that God's ways are not our ways. We need to trust him and rest in that right there. That God, you are sovereign, and we certainly are not. You have one that gets killed, one that does not. And you might remember when James and John came to Jesus, they had a request. Actually, their mother asked them. In Matthew 20, my two boys would really love it if in the kingdom one could sit on the right, your right hand, Jesus, and one on your left hand. How about that for a mom, huh? I don't know if they would have been embarrassed or, I don't know, but it's an interesting setup. Jesus said to them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, they didn't know what he was saying there. They didn't know that this cup and this baptism signified Jesus' suffering and death. And they're, yeah, we're able to do that. You know, it sounds like a lot of the apostles. It sounds like Peter a lot. Let's just do it. We can do this. Not knowing what they were agreeing to. And he said to them, indeed, you will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And now we're seeing that come to pass with James's martyrdom, the suffering, the death, the judgment. And it's interesting that James is first in that order in light of that prophecy, and that John would be the last one to die. As we know from history, the first of the 12 to die was, of course, Judas, who betrayed the Lord. But then there was James. James died a martyr's death, and John, the Apostle John, author of the Gospel of John, of Revelation and his epistles, died of old age. God's will, God's timing, for God's reasons. And our testimonies. One example, in Revelation 11, there were two witnesses, or there will be two witnesses on the earth during the tribulation period. It says, when they had finished their testimony, the beast rises out of the bottomless pit, comes against them, overcomes them, and kills them. When they finish what? Their testimony. That was an easy one. So evidently, James here has finished his testimony. His story on earth here was done. And he gets called. He ends up dying. Peter had not. Peter still had work to do. And that's how God saw it. James is done, and he gets to beat Peter to heaven. He gets there first. God is always in control. Let's look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Some other translations substitute for earnest, fervent, constant, or persistent. So let's put that into our lives. Someone has lost their job, but constant prayer was made by his or her church. Someone got sick, maybe has cancer, but persistent prayer was made by their church. Whatever the problem is, make sure that the second part of that sentence is there. Constant, fervent, persistent prayer was made, because that will change the outcome. It doesn't mean that we'll change God's mind, but somehow God loves to partner with his people to get his will done on earth. Amen? So Peter's in prison, but prayer is made by the church, and it will change things. Verse 6, Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So how do you sleep chained to a guard? How do you sleep chained to two guards? How do you sleep chained to two guards knowing that you're going to be executed in the morning? How do you do it? Any ideas? Peter also was a really good sleeper. There are many examples in the Bible of how good he is sleeping. The Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, I'm not just singling out Peter, there are a lot of them were sleeping, but Peter is sleeping. The Transfiguration is taking place with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, pretty big things going on. And Peter, it says, he fell asleep. So Peter could sleep. Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is there praying. He tells them, stay with me, stay awake, stay with me 1 hour, pray with me. And there's Peter and the others sleeping. But this time, Peter is not just sleeping. This is a rest of peace, of confidence, of faith. So here is the question, how do you sleep right before you're going to be executed? And the answer is, Peter went to sleep knowing he was not going to be executed. You say, how do you know that? It's in the Bible. That's how I know that. Herod said he's going to kill him. He killed James. He's going to kill Peter. Peter probably thought back after the resurrection at the Sea of Galilee, John 21, 18 through 21, where Jesus tells him, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show but what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So you see what Jesus told him right there. When you are old, you're going to die this way. That was just a few months before Peter being in prison now. So Peter says, I'm going to go to sleep. You can chain people to me. You could tell me you're going to execute me in the morning. But Jesus told me that when I'm old, this and this is going to happen. So Peter has that peaceful sleep, that restful sleep, because he believes in the promise that Jesus gave him. So how about you? How about us? How do we do with our sleep? How do we do with our peace? How do we do with believing the promises that the Word tells us? Let's look at four promises. There are many, many more than this, but let's look at four. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah again, 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Jeremiah 29:11, a famous one. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. One more, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So when you believe God's promises, you can have peace. It's all good. God's in charge. He's on the throne. Peter may be laying there thinking, I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't really know that, but I know I'm supposed to have a long life. I'm going to sleep. When you're old, they will take you. Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Remembering God's promises as we go through life, and things are not easy. We may not be chained to guards in a jail, hopefully. But we all have ups and downs, every one of us here. And God knows that, and God's promises were true yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. So let us lean on his promises. Peter is living in that. He's living in the presence of God. He's living in faith, living by faith. He knows that he is okay, no matter what happens. Now, the doors in the prison are shut, and in human terms, it would seem impossible for any other outcome for Peter but death. Though the doors of the prison are shut, though the doors of justice have been closed by King Herod, there's one door that remains open, and that is the door of prayer. So some of us over time may become a little complacent or casual with prayer. We don't engage in it much, because we really don't understand that it is our secret weapon and our superpower. When you go through things and try to fix it under your own power and talk about it with your friends and try to figure it out, you know that the devil loves that, because in our own power, we're going to have difficulty fixing things. But when you pray, it's like bringing a gun to a knife fight. The devil's in trouble because you are calling on the one who actually spoke him into existence, who made him. So let us not neglect our superpower, our weapon. Even in this story, it's unfortunate it took the extreme of Peter being in prison to see the praying happening. It's an extreme situation. They're up against the wall. They have nowhere else to go. All that's left is prayer. So it's a great thing that the church is praying. Were they praying all along? We don't know. But it's good that they're praying now, and things will change because of that. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. Now Peter's sleeping. He doesn't know at this point there's an angel right there. And a light shone in the cell. So Peter's really sleeping well. The light doesn't wake him up at first. So what does the angel have to resort to? He struck Peter. Struck Peter on the side and raised him up. So now he's awake, but he's groggy. Woke him up saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Nice to wake up to a miracle. Angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. So this is a practical angel. And God likes to work that way. God will do the impossible, but he expects us to do the possible. God can do the extraordinary, but he expects us to do our part and do the ordinary. The angel could have just miraculously lifted Peter up, dressed him, and transported him wherever he wanted, but that's not the way it happened. It's like, come on, get dressed, you do your part, do the ordinary, and let's cooperate on this thing together. Verse 9, and he went out and followed him, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord. I'm not going to make the Honda joke, I promise. The first automatic gate, right? The gate opens. There was no buttons pushed. The gate opens on its own accord. They went out, went along the one street, and immediately the angel left him. So now Peter's awake. He's fully conscious. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel, so he gets it, and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting, all that the Jewish people were expecting. So the prayer meeting worked. Thomas Watson was a great Puritan in the 1600s in England, and he has a quote that says, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but prayer fetched the angel. Amen? There's that cooperation that you're seeing with people on earth praying to God. It was God's will to deliver Peter, but God got the people cooperating with his will. So again, we can ask the question. They prayed for Peter, God released them. Does that mean they failed to pray for James? Probably not. That was a dire situation. They probably prayed just as fervently, persistently for James as they did for Peter. So why didn't God answer that prayer in that way? Well, he did. And God's answer was no. And sometimes that's the answer we get, is no. God's timing, God's will, God is sovereign, he rules. So when we pray, we don't demand, oh, if I have enough faith, I claim it, this has to happen. Whatever I said out of my mouth, God has to do. Of course, that's nonsense. God has the editing rights over all our prayers, and he answers how he's going to answer. The answer was no when it came to James and was yes when it came to Peter. God's ways are not our ways. So let's look a little bit on sovereignty and prayer. I got to jump to the end for this one. Augustine said that nothing happens in this universe apart from the will of God, and that in a certain sense, God ordains everything that happens. Augustine was not attempting to absolve men of responsibility for their actions, but his teaching raises the questions. If God is sovereign over all the actions and intents of men, then why pray at all? Why pray at all? This is why we pray. If God commands us to pray, we pray. That's number one. That's reason enough that the Lord God of the whole universe, the creator of all, sustainer of all, commands it. Yet he not only commands us to pray, but invites us to make our requests known to him. James says that we have not because we ask not, James 4:2. He also tells us that prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, James 5:16. Time and again, the Bible says that prayer is an effective tool. It's useful. It works. God tells us to be constant in prayer, Romans 12:12. To let your requests be known to God, Philippians 4:6. To pray at all times, Ephesians 6:18. To continue steadfastly in prayer, Colossians 4:2. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Ask and you will receive, John 16:24. And do not lose heart in praying, Luke 18:1. Plenty of reasons to pray. Bible says that God has a predetermined plan for the whole universe and every individual in it. It also teaches that prayer changes things. How do we reconcile these two apparently contradictory ideas? The answer is that we can't. We simply have to affirm that by faith in some way we can't comprehend, both statements are true. And that's the mystery of how our prayers work with the sovereign God. The angel is about to get Peter out of prison, and he gets him out. He gets out of prison easier than he gets into this prayer meeting that's coming. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So now Peter's trying to get into the prayer meeting. They're praying about him. The house of John Mark, it is believed, this house became the headquarters for the early church, the apostles in Jerusalem. And John Mark is probably the author of the Gospel of Mark, as far as we know, and it's actually Peter's account that the book of Mark is. This John Mark's mother we know is Mary, as it said right there. She's prominent in the early church, probably had a large house. So he goes to the prayer meeting, he's out of jail, they're praying, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. I think it's kind of cool that we know Rhoda's name. We don't know much about Rhoda, but he could have just said a servant girl came, and Rhoda answered the door, recognized Peter's voice, but doesn't open the door right away. There's poor Peter knocking on the door, and she ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Hey, Peter's outside. They said to her, you're out of your mind. She kept insisting. They kept saying, oh, it's his angel. Now, why would an angel need to knock on the door? He just popped into the prison, didn't do anything with the locks or the guards, and now he's going to knock on the door of a house. But they came up with this excuse. Oh, you're out of your mind. It can't be Peter. She kept insisting. He's out there. They say, no, it's his angel. So it seems though they were praying constantly, fervently, persistently, they were not necessarily praying expectantly. Or maybe their answer would have been, oh yeah, we were expecting him. I didn't know what time he was going to come, but yeah, Peter's right outside. I knew that would happen. Of course God would answer our prayer, but instead, she's out of her mind, or it's his angel. We could talk for a minute about faith. Lazarus got sick and he died. Was it because he lacked faith? When he got raised from the dead, was it his faith? Was it Martha's faith? Do you remember? We just spoke about this in Sunday school recently. Martha said to Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. He told her, I am the resurrection and the life. She's like, yeah, I know that. He'll rise on the last day. She did not expect him to be resurrected right there. She had no faith for the resurrection. Mary didn't. Martha didn't. Lazarus was dead, so it couldn't have been his faith. Despite all that lack of faith, Jesus rose him from the dead. Another story to help us. There was a man who came to Jesus who had a son that was demon-possessed. And he said, can you help me? Can you do something with my son? Jesus said, now here's a statement on faith. If you have faith, all things are possible for him who believes. And the man said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's an honest man there. He believed Jesus could do something. He wouldn't have been there asking him if he didn't, but he was still struggling with it. I have faith and unbelief at the same time. I believe you can help me. I just don't know how you're going to do this, your timing of this. I know you're going to do something. I don't know how. I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus healed him, even with that kind of faith. So Peter in verse 16, let's finish this part. Peter continued. So he's out there knocking. Could you see Peter, the guy that cut a guy's ear off, the guy that always spoke, it seemed like without thinking, spoke first and very impulsive, like probably like a lot of us would be. I could just see him pounding on the door. No, it's me. You guys are praying for me. I'm here. Open the door. And they're having a theological debate about angels and about whatever. And when they opened him, they saw him and were amazed. Their prayers were answered and they were astonished that it worked. Who would have figured? But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Now this James is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and to the brethren. Then he departed, went to another place, not sure where. Now the day came, and there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. I like how Luke says there was no small stir. In other words, there's a lot. There's a big problem here. The death penalty for these guards, the sentence for these guards would have been the death penalty for losing their prisoner. Can you imagine, especially Peter? There's probably a lot of shouting and discussion going on there. They're in trouble. Verse 19, after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order they should be put to death. Then he went down to Judea and Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. I'm not sure. It doesn't say why exactly he was angry, but here he is now. He's leaving. This is the same Herod Agrippa who killed James, was about to kill Peter. Now he's in Caesarea and he's angry with those people. And they came to him in one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, that's a cool name, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So their reason for making peace with Agrippa the First was that's where they got their food from. They were trying to flatter him and do whatever they could not to cut off the food. Wanted to get on his good side, but he's angry with them. So on a set day, they're kind of just setting him up. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. So they want to get on a good side. Can't you tell? They're calling him the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. In the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian who worked for the Roman government, in his reports, he mentions this happening. He writes about this. In fact, he says it was the second day of the feast that this happened in Caesarea, and they were honoring Claudius in Rome, that during the day, Herod Agrippa put on robes that were silver foiled cloth. So you would see the silver gleaming in the sun, and he's in like an amphitheater. It says he was struck. Why? Because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus says in his comments, because he did not rebuke or reject the flattery, he was struck by worms and died. He also says that he was in terrible pain, and he died not the same day, but 5 days later. Yeah. Suffered in agony for 5 days, being eaten by worms is not a good thing. So because he did not give glory to God, that was the crime here. So this chapter ends very differently than you thought it was going to. It begins with Agrippa flexing his muscles. Peter's in prison. Ends with Peter freed from jail, and now Herod is dead. It's like the devil was getting the upper hand, And he said, wait, wait, wait for it, and God put an end to it. So, church, understand that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For those who reject God's solution to their dilemma as a fallen creature, as a sinful creature in need of redemption, for those who refuse the offer, it's the same as for Herod Agrippa. He died because he didn't give God glory, proper glory to God. Amen. Romans 1 talks about the judgment that is coming because they did not glorify God. God was evident to them in the creation. He put enough clues in the world for anybody to look out the window here with a thinking, sound mind and say, there has to be a God. There's God behind this. If you reject the obvious evidence and don't give glory to God, it's not a good outcome. Let's compare two verses that we saw and we read today. Verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. Peter, and a light shone in prison and struck Peter on the side. Compare that with verse 23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Maybe the same angel for all we know. Both got struck, and two very different results. The word in Greek for the striking there is patasso, and it can mean to strike gently or to strike forcibly, the same word. It differs according to the context. So do you want God to gently nudge you like he did with Peter and wake him up, or strike you like he did with Agrippa? The context of our hearts determine the outcome of the patasso, or the striking. It's amazing how one thing can have two different results. It's amazing how the cloud in the wilderness could be the light to the children of Israel, but darkness to the Egyptians. How the Ark of the Covenant could be powerful to the children of Israel and devastating to the Philistines. Same thing, two results. Here's an angel, striking one, it's good, striking another, very bad. Finishing up, but the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. The gates of hell will not prevail against what Jesus said he would build. We could take comfort this morning, dear God, that you rule in the kingdom of men, as Nebuchadnezzar was forced to say, because he himself was struck. And you give it to whoever you wish. You raise up kings and you dispose of kings. You allowed Herod to have his heyday and you eliminated him. You took James to heaven and you released Peter until he could be old enough to fulfill the promise Jesus made to him of his own death. It gives us the cushion that we need to live our lives. The cushion, dear God, that you are in charge, that you are sovereign, that you rule and overrule. We love the idea that you could gently strike our lives, gently nudge us and push us, and the outcome will be wonderful. And we are sober-minded when we read that there could be a different kind of striking, and there will be for those who reject eventually your Son. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word that is so rich, and we can discuss it forever, dear God. There's so much in there. But most of all, from today, we thank you that you are sovereign and you're a good God. Help us to know your will, dear Lord, and to act on your will. Nudge us gently when we go astray, when we go off the course. Get us back on course doing your will, dear Lord. We do pray if there's anyone here today that does not know you, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, that this would be the day of salvation. Lord, you make it obvious in creation and super obvious in your word, Lord, that you are God. You are our Lord and Savior. Help us to live for you and do your will. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Chris, for that powerful message on God's sovereignty. He is in control indeed. Amen. We're going to have the Lord's Supper this morning. And those that are helping serve this morning, you can come forward now. So we observe the Lord's Supper as a way in which Jesus told his people to remember his death. Lord's Supper was instituted by our Lord on the night, you'll recall, before his crucifixion. You do not need to be a member of this church to participate. However, we do ask that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It's a celebration of his grace, not of any human achievement whatsoever. And it's based on God's gracious promises to us. You know, it's deeply personal, taking the Lord's Supper, but at the same time, we do this as a body of Christ together, gathered as a gathered congregation. So it's also a time to examine ourselves. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 through 29. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, that the Lord's Supper is to be observed as an ongoing remembrance of him. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's an observance commanded by our Lord to ensure that we, as his followers, remember him and his death on the cross for us. What Christ has done for us, remembering that, and being strengthened each and every day in our journey, our Christian walk with him. Father, we thank you for your death indeed on the cross, Lord. And we do this in remembrance of you, Lord. Help us to look within ourselves, Lord. Look where we've made mistakes, Lord. Look where we've fallen short. We've missed the mark, Lord. And we ask for your forgiveness for those times that we have indeed fallen short. We ask you to be with us as we do remember you, Lord, in this way which you've asked us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.